Over the last several weeks, if you've been watching the news at all, there's more and more details are coming out about what actually happened in Benghazi and the attack there. If you're not familiar with Benghazi, it's in the northern part of Africa, and we had an incident there on 9/11 of this year where the consulate was attacked. And four Americans were killed, the ambassador, one of his staff, and two former Navy SEALs. What's coming out more and more to the public is that the two SEALs that were killed in that battle, you'll see them here on the picture. They're the two guys on the right, Ty Woods and Glenn Doherty. They weren't supposed to be there. In fact, they were in the country working as contractors for the State Department, and they heard over radio traffic that the consulate was being attacked. They were not part of the ambassador's security detail, as one of the many mistruths or lies that initially came out about this attack. But they were in the country, but they heard over the radio that the consulate was being attacked and that there were Americans in danger, and Glenn and Ty both took it upon themselves to go rescue or to go help out their fellow Americans. In fact, they were ordered not to go. Three times they were told not to go, and they defied orders, and they went anyway. They saved over 30 people that day in the seven-hour firefight. Glenn, who's the guy in the sunglasses that you see there, is a friend of mine, and we were in Bud's class together, sniper school together, and another friend of ours, Brandon Webb, delivered Glenn's ashes over the compound in Coronado just a couple days ago. As I went through the text this week, I couldn't help but think that we see Jesus, a glimmer of Jesus, every single day here in our lives. Glenn and Ty stood in the breach. That's a term that there's some differing opinions on where that term actually originally came from. But Glenn and Ty stood up and against orders, against everything that they were told to do, went and stood in the breach and gave their lives so that others might live. And as we open back up the Gospel of Mark this morning, we're going to see even a thousandfold Christ standing in the breach for his children. So if you want to turn there, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 15. And since we've been out of Mark for about 6 weeks now, let me just give you a quick little background and just bring us up to speed. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark for about a year and a half now, and we've seen the life of Jesus unfold. We've seen his ministry unfold. We've seen some critical key verses that sort of we can hang our hat on. One of the recent ones is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which says that the Son of Man, Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So we see this servant heart of Christ, and that's definitely a theme that runs through Mark's gospel. I would submit to you, if you want to hold your finger there at Mark chapter 15 and turn back to Mark chapter 8, verse 29, that this is right in the middle of the gospel, and probably I would submit to you is the hinge verse that this entire gospel swings on. The identity of Christ. In Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus has asked his disciples who the people say that he is and who they say that he is. And this entire time, what's been building up, the crescendo that's been building up to this is, who is Jesus? What's the identity of Jesus? Who is he really? And Jesus has been unfolding that. And in 8:29, finally, Peter says, that you are the Christ. He acknowledges who Jesus is. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a kind man. He's not just one who stands for truth and for justice and against oppression and against religiosity, against legalism. But he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior who God has sent. And as we get closer here to verse 49, we've seen in the last few lessons that Jesus has been arrested by his enemies. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, have been conspiring over and over again to not just get Jesus arrested, but to try and get him killed somehow. And Jesus is being tried. He's gone through this sort of kangaroo court of these false series of false testimonies, false trials, and false witnesses are coming forward. Even Jesus' own followers, his own disciples, have all deserted him. They've left, every single one of them have ran away like cowards. And Jesus is being sentenced to death, and that's, as we go along in this narrative, that's where we're headed. This text today, though, is very telling. This text is going to reveal more to us the very heart of human nature. And that is, man in his natural state is a completely, totally depraved sinner. And we are each capable, every one of us is capable of intense hatred and evil. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 shows us, and we know from other places in Scripture, that we are enemies with God. And this text is like a mirror to the human heart. I heard a story this last week about a true story about a missionary who was in Africa, and they had a mission station there, and this African chief came to the mission station, and while the chief was there, he saw a mirror that the missionary had put on a tree right outside of his tent. And the African chief had never seen a mirror before, had never seen a reflection of himself, and when he saw this reflection, when he saw this person, he called it the person in the tree, he was terrified and he was angry. And so much so that he went to the missionary and said that he wants to buy the mirror so that he could destroy it. And the missionary tried to explain to him, you know, it's not another person, it's a reflection of you. Finally, the missionary relented and sold the mirror to him, and the African chief smashed it on the ground and broke it into pieces. And he said, I will never have it make faces at me again. The text today is just that. It's a mirror into the human soul. And when we look at what happened on this day, we're on the last day. This is Friday of Passion Week. By about 3 o'clock this afternoon in the text, Jesus will be dead on the cross. But as we see him that day and what happens around him, I can't help but to see ourselves. And what we see is either that we're walking in faith with Jesus or we're guilty of rejecting him. And it's one of two. There is no middle ground. And what I would challenge each of us today as we go through this text is to ask the question of what have we done with Jesus? What have we done with the truth of Christ? And I want to make sure that no one here within my voice that this, I want to make sure that this isn't true of anyone. So let's read together. Mark chapter 15, if you want to follow along in your Bible or on the screen. This is the word of God. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do, as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him who you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Right in verse 1, we see that the language here says early in the morning. This word morning translates to a time frame between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., which seems strange to a lot of people, that why the chief priests would be up that early opening their doors, opening the courts. That's the way they did it. At 6 a.m., that's when everything started. And as soon as dawn begins to break, we see that the leaders, the religious leaders here of Israel, are trying to legitimize the decisions that they've reached during the night through this kangaroo court that they had and with their false witnesses. During this so-called trial, Jesus was accused of blasphemy and he was condemned to death by them. But as we see in the morning that the charges change. That they didn't bring him to Pilate for blasphemy. They bring him with charges that he too is an insurrectionist or a rebel. If we look at Luke chapter 22, and what important point here is that, you know, there are four different gospels. We've said before there are four different views or four different angles on the same story. I think it's really important to that each gospel should stand on its own. We have the luxury of having the other gospels and having amplifying scripture, but it's really easy and I think very common for people to mix the four gospels together. And what that does is a couple of things. One, it flattens out the gospel that you're reading. It takes the edges off. It also changes what God is doing through that writer, through that literary style. But you're also in danger of creating a fifth gospel. Each gospel is written perfectly in the way that God intended it. And so when we study a gospel, we should study that gospel. Now, should we ignore the others? No, we shouldn't. But it's important that we keep focused on what God is telling us. And so, for instance, like in Mark is a very fast-paced gospel. The language, the brevity, it's a very fast-paced gospel. Well, God did that for a reason. And so it's okay and it's good that we use amplifying parallel accounts in the other Gospels as well. But at times, there's a reason why God left certain things out in one Gospel or kept it in this Gospel and left it out of another Gospel. So just a sort of editorial note as we look at, because we're going to look at some of the parallel accounts here, especially in Luke. But in Luke chapter 22, it tells us that they once again they asked Jesus if he was the Son of God, and Jesus answered that indeed he was the Son of God. And to the Jews, this is blasphemy, and blasphemy is punishable by death. It's also important to remember here that Israel is under Roman domination, and the Jews were allowed a great measure of freedom to try cases in their own people. and they could even pronounce sentences, but they were not allowed to hand down a sentence of death. That could only come from the Roman Empire, and actually from a Roman governor who Pilate is. The Jews had condemned Jesus to death, but they lacked the authority in order to carry out the sentence. So what do? They bound him like a common criminal, and they led him away to the Roman governor, to Pilate. And when they got in front of Pilate, they knew not to accuse him of blasphemy. They knew that Pilate would never intervene in a religious trial, you know, of the Jews. So when they brought him to Pilate, the charges all of a sudden changed. In Luke chapter 23, it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" They knew that they would get Pilate's attention, and they would accomplish their agenda of having Jesus killed, but they had to do it, and they had to do it in a political way. And the actions of these religious leaders highlights a very important truth. And the truth is this, is that religion, man-made religion, has no place for Jesus Christ. In man-made religion, Jesus Christ is not welcomed. And you can look at every single man-made religion, and Christ, if not vilified, he certainly is not God. His deity is stripped from him. In some religions, he's just another spirit child who God the Father came down and had actual intercourse with Mary. And that's how Jesus was born. In man-made religion, Jesus is not, there's no place for him. And the religious leaders here, and like modern-day man-made religions, the religious rulers had a really good thing going, didn't they? As far as daily life in Israel is concerned, they had all the power over the people. They're making huge amounts of money in the temple, buying and selling, controlling all that buying and selling. They were incredibly rich, incredibly powerful. They believed in their own minds that they were right with God. They believe that their religion is enough. That was going to get them to heaven. And the Jews rejected Jesus because there was no place for Jesus in their religion. No religious system has any place, has any room for Jesus. See, man-made religion is all about human involvement and human activity. It's always based on external works. Biblical Christianity, on the other hand, is always based in faith, not on works. Man-made religion seeks to approach God on the basis of what man can do. But biblical Christianity approaches God on the basis of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, the Bible is very, very clear that no one is saved by works, not one person, even religious works. Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And it's also crystal clear in the Bible that salvation is based on faith in Christ alone. 1 John 5, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Salvation is never about what man can do. It's always about what Jesus has already done. The gospel is, it's very clear. It's a very straightforward message. But it's the absolute most difficult to answer. It's a simple question, a couple simple questions. Have you believed the gospel message of Christ's death and resurrection? And are you trusting in Christ alone for your soul's salvation? Maybe you say yes to both of those questions. How about your spouse? How about your family member? Maybe it's a child of yours, or a friend, or a neighbor. Maybe you look around and you look at, either you look in that mirror hanging on the tree, or you look at a loved one, and you see things that are really good: giving and praying, good works, baptism, church attendance. These are all good things, but not one has the power to save the soul. Man-made religion has the power to make people respectable and decent, but it doesn't have the power to make anyone right before God. On the other hand, there's biblical redemption. Christ alone has the power to make people holy. Christ alone has the power to save the soul. And Christ alone is the only one who can secure a soul. And Christ alone is the only one who can alter somebody's eternal destiny. So we see here that our first point is that Christ is rejected by religion. Then we go on into verse 2, and we see that he's rejected by the government. He arrives in front of Pilate. Pilate questions him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answers, "It is as you say." Let's take a pause here real quick, and let's talk a little bit about who Pilate really is. There's actually very little known about Pontius Pilate before he was appointed governor of Palestine. It's likely that he was a politician, and so it's likely that he held a series of political and military positions as he climbed the Roman political ladder. There are the Bible, and there's some other historical accounts that do point and show that Pilate tended to be very heavy-handed, and in a lot of ways very incompetent. There's a Jewish historian named Josephus, and he reported that Pilate was responsible for much of the turmoil that marked the career of Pilate as governor. On one occasion, Pilate allowed his soldiers to enter Jerusalem with flags bearing the image of Caesar. And to the Jews, this was absolutely insulting. It almost led to a bloody rebellion, because the Jews saw this as idolatry. There was another occasion where Pilate confiscated the treasury of the temple to pay for this aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. The treasury is supposed to be used for God's service, but Pilate took it for his own gain. And anyone who objected to this was beaten severely by soldiers. Pilate had plainclothes soldiers that would go around and enforce his power. It seems from documents that Pilate really lived for status and celebrity. He was very self-motivated. He placed his career before everyone and everything. He lived to exalt himself. Sounds like some of the politicians we have today. And then, sadly, after he was deposed as governor, he moved to Europe, Northern Europe, and tradition says that he committed suicide. When Pilate lost his power, his position, his prestige, and all of that, he had nothing left to live for, so he killed himself. So that's Pilate, very self-centered man. And in verse 3, it tells us that the Jewish people made all sorts of accusations against him. And Jesus refused to defend himself against the lies. Why did Jesus do this? He was fulfilling prophecy. He was doing exactly as the Father had willed. Isaiah 53, the prophet, many years before, predicted what Jesus would do. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. In verses 4 and 5, Pilate actually attempts to get Jesus to defend himself. When a prisoner was brought in front of the governor, at this stage, the person was expected to defend themselves, to plead their case. But Jesus just stood there in silence. And it says that because of the silence, Pilate was amazed. I think Pilate knew, it says in here, that Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, yet he was playing the political game. Mark's account here is incredibly rapid, and it actually, I believe, groups two different trials into one. But if we look in Luke, we see that Pilate first tries to wash his hands and have no responsibility and sends Jesus to King Herod. Herod questions Jesus, and the soldiers mock him. Jesus refused to answer Herod as well. So what does Herod do? Herod tries to wash his hands, and he sends Jesus back to Pilate again. And in Luke 23, we see that Herod, too, was convinced that Jesus was innocent. In John chapter 18, it tells us that Pilate took Jesus into his palace to question him privately. And Jesus answered Pilate's question, saying, quote, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18:33. And after examining Jesus, Pilate sees the accusations of the Jews for what they are, nothing but, it says, envy, hatred. He knows that Jesus is innocent, and he takes steps to see that Jesus is released. But that's not the whole encounter. Also in John chapter 18, Jesus plainly identifies himself and offers to teach Pilate the truth. And if you look in verse 38, Pilate very flippantly says, "What is truth?" Even though Pilate knew the truth, he didn't care about it. And he turns his back on Jesus and he walks away. That one picture there in John 18:38, that one picture is exactly what I did for 17 years of my life, what you did for many of yours, and what people still continue to do day in and day out. What is truth? And we turn our back on him. We turn our back on truth and salvation. Ultimately, Pilate is going to allow the Jews to take him and crucify him, to kill him. It's easy to point our finger at Pilate and say, well, he's a weak, cowardly man who's more concerned about his position and his power. He was more concerned about keeping the Jews happy than he was about protecting an innocent man. It's easy to point our fingers, but the reality is that Pilate is no different than people in our world today. Even if you don't enjoy the position, the power, the prestige of being a governor, we are all confronted with the truth and who Jesus is. Many are confronted or hear the truth that he is the only way to heaven. John 14:6. Many come face to face with the truth, but they're too afraid to commit to a life of following Jesus. Instead, they cling to their sins, their empty lives, and really they're clinging to a very tragic eternity. Some reject Jesus because they're afraid they cannot live for him. Maybe you rejected Christ at one time because you were afraid of what others would say about you. Some reject Jesus simply because they love their sins so much. One of the most frustrating things I've had in my life is a dear friend and dear brother just would not let go of his sin. He knew it was sin. He knew it was destroying his life and the lives of everyone around him, but he still hangs on to that sin. It takes courage to come to Jesus. It takes courage to admit that you're a sinner. It takes courage to admit that you're helpless and you cannot save yourself. It takes courage to admit that you need Jesus, the Christ. It takes courage to bow before him and call on him for salvation. It takes courage to stand against the world and live for him. When I was in training, there were many, many guys that were in training that everyone knew, and even they knew, that they shouldn't be there. They were in the wrong job. This was not for them. And I remember the saying over and over again that instructors would say is, he just doesn't have the courage to quit. And that was really foreign to me at the time. But it's true. It takes courage to bow your knee. It takes courage to admit that you're wrong. There are plenty of folks who claim to love Jesus. But really, they're just like Pilate. They live for themselves. They live by their own rules. They do as they please. They serve God when it fits in their schedule. But if you take an honest look, they are no different than the world around them. They may be good church attenders, go to every small group. They live the good Christian facade life. But they're spiritual talkers. And they give little or nothing back to the Lord. Some call them empty pretenders. And they're just like Pilate, who, when confronted with the truth, will simply turn their backs and walk away. And we see that in our government all the time. This is one of the toughest elections for me, because frankly, neither candidate stands for Christ, stands for righteousness. Not that any one candidate is ever perfect, but I'm still toiling with. I'm going to vote in this election, but I honestly don't know who or if I'm going to vote in the presidential election. We see governments wholesale rejecting Christ. And then lastly, in the last part of our text here, we see that Christ is rejected by the people. Pilate has examined him. He believes that he's innocent. So he takes this gamble and he tries to free Jesus without some political backlash. He's playing this game with releasing Barabbas or not. And in verse 6, we see that it's Pilate's custom to release to the crowds a prisoner of their own choosing. It was a political appeasement. And in his custody was Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, who had committed murder. He was a revolutionary. He was trying to overthrow the Roman government. And he'd been caught, and now he was headed for death on a Roman cross. And so Pilate gives the crowd this choice between Jesus Christ or Barabbas. And he thinks that the people are going to choose this peace-loving Jesus over this violent Barabbas. But Pilate rolls the dice and he loses. Because the Jewish leaders, it says, had stirred up the crowds. And the religious leaders got the crowd to pick Jesus over Barabbas. And when they make their choice, Pilate asks them what he should do with Jesus. And they cry out that he should be crucified. Pilate again says, "What evil has he done?" And the crowd comes back again, "Crucify him." Pilate gives in to the will of the people. And again, many, many, many in our world are just like the crowd that condemned Jesus. All around us, we see people who choose the world over Jesus every single day. We see it in our elections. We see it in our government. We see it in our choices of entertainment. Church family, know this, that the majority is not always right. Just because the majority says something doesn't make it right. It's the majority who rejected Jesus. The majority condemned him to death. The majority stood against Christ, and the majority were wrong. And the majority is still against Jesus today. The world wholesale rejects Jesus through sheer unbelief. The world ignores the Word of God. Does that mean that we should stop proclaiming the Word of God? Absolutely not. I heard a wise man very plainly explain this to me. He said, "Look, your job as a Christian, you're a paper boy. You can't control what people do with the Word. You can't force them to read it. You can't force them to believe it. Your job is simply to deliver the paper, to be accurate and to make sure that it lands on the porch every single time." The lost, the multitude of lost, we know is going to choose sin over salvation. The multitude is going to choose hell over heaven. The lost multitude will refuse to believe in Jesus. But we've got to deliver that word. That's our job. Just make sure that it lands on the porch. And if they refuse to even pick it up or to read it or to believe it, that's not on me or on you. But know that your heart should be full of compassion, because that refusal, you know that the refusal will condemn that sinner. John chapter 8, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And it's the refusal to believe in Jesus that sends people to hell. John 3, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Just because the multitude refuses to come to Jesus doesn't mean that you need to follow them. You can go against the grain and make sure, just like the paper boy, that the word lands on the front porch. I think back and I process through, and as I get more and more information about Glenn and Ty and how they stepped forward and gave their lives. They fought for 6 hours straight, and finally a mortar round took them both out. They found Ty slumped over his machine gun. They stood in the breach. They stepped forward and gave their lives. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's rejected over and over again by religion, by the government, by the people, yet Jesus stands in the breach, takes the hit, takes the round, and gives his life. Why? So that you might live. Rejected over and over again, but he still stood in the breach. What an awesome God. Amen.